turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. In our Christianity Explored course last week, the question was asked, what do you want Jesus to do for you? The question is designed to find out where people are in their understanding of the gospel. Do they sense their real need? Do they understand why Jesus came and what he's offering them? Do they understand their sin and their need for a Savior? Without really thinking through what I was asking, at least that's how I interpret it, one of the persons responded, well, I want health and happiness, right? And then qualified it by saying that those were the two things, the two bottom line things that are always hoped for, health and happiness. I'm sure many people in our world would answer the same way. Good health, happiness, right? That's what I want in life. I want to be happy. I want to be healthy. Book of Revelation actually has a lot to say about happiness. True happiness, lasting happiness, eternal happiness. Describing the nature of that happiness, we might use the word satisfaction, gratification, true contentment, blessedness, blissfulness. I think that's something we all want to experience, don't you? To be eternally content, to be eternally blessed, satisfied. But in the book of Revelation, that happiness is rooted in and experienced in the future kingdom and eternal state, not the here and now. In fact, if you'll just keep your finger here in Revelation and turn to Matthew. Chapter 5, I think we find the same emphasis on future bliss and blessedness in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be comforted. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it belongs to them. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When? Future tense there. In the kingdom. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. When is that? Future tense. In the kingdom. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Again, when? Future tense. In the kingdom. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy in the kingdom. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When is that? In the future. In the kingdom. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. When is that? Again, in the future. In the kingdom where faith shall be made sight. Verse 10, blessed are those persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to them. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Where is their reward? In heaven. Now, beloved, there is a present reality to the blessedness of the people exhibiting the character mentioned in those verses. There is a present tense reality to that. Verse 3, the poor in spirit, the spiritual beggar, the person who comes to Jesus recognizing that he or she has nothing to offer God and stands before him deserving nothing and in need of grace. You know, that person is blessed because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them, present tense. It is theirs. They are its subjects. Right? These are the people that walk away justified. They're made subjects of the king. That is a present tense reality. Verse 10. Those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, they identify with Jesus Christ and submit to his gospel. They trust in him alone and they say, Jesus is the only way. They are blessed because the kingdom of heaven, present tense, belongs to them. It is theirs, right? Their persecution is the evidence that they belong to another realm. There is a present aspect to all of those things, but the overriding emphasis of this passage here, and I would argue even those two verses, is the blessedness that awaits them in the future, in the kingdom and beyond. They are blessed because they are subjects of another kingdom. They are subjects of God's kingdom, of Christ's kingdom, and with Him they will be for all eternity. And as the psalmist said, in thy presence, they will know fullness of joy. Right? Happiness beyond belief. The blessedness referred to in each of these verses is forward-looking. Right? It is a blessedness found in the kingdom and beyond. The same is true in Revelation 20, verse 6. In fact, we see this in all of the Beatitudes of Revelation. Just indulge me on this for a minute. Follow this through with me. Begin in chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Here, divine blessedness is pronounced on the reader and heeder of the book. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The blessedness of that verse is found in the time is near. And that, of course, was a reference to verse 1, to the things which must shortly take place, which itself was a reference to the events beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through chapter, all the way that are ending there in chapter 22, verse 6. Those who heed, those who read and heed, the book will be prepared. And thus escape the horrors of chapters 4 through 19 and be fit to enjoy the blessings of chapters 20 through 22. For us, that time is near, right? Whether by death or by rapture, we are looking for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that call is like a transporter that to all that awaits us in the future. In chapter 14, we come to the second beatitude, chapter 14, verse 13, where divine blessedness is pronounced upon those who die in the Lord in the second half of the tribulation. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Their labors of representing Christ in the tribulation are now over. Now they reside with God under the golden altar. They are awaiting the establishment of His kingdom where their deeds follow with them. That speaks of their future reward. Chapter 16, verse 15. We have the third beatitude of the book of Revelation. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garment. Why? Lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Lest he not be ready to endure the time and have to endure the time of Jacob's trouble. Right? Lest he not be ready for Christ's call and have to go through the tribulation. The blessing pronounced is the blessing of escaping the horrors of the tribulation to the one who stays awake and keeps his garments. Fourth beatitude is found in chapter 19, verse 9. It pronounces a blessing on those invited to the marriage feast. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This was a reference to the Old Testament saints, the tribulation martyrs and the saints coming through the tribulation period. Those are the ones who are invited here. The marriage supper is a picture of the kingdom. Truly blessed, truly happy are those who partake in that supper. In chapter 19, that future supper is literally right around the corner. Which brings us to the fifth beatitude in our text, chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Coming as it does as the fifth scene of the seventh bowl, it's addressed primarily to the tribulation martyrs, to those who have given up their lives for the cause of Christ in the tribulation. But as we saw last week, the first resurrection there is a concept that applies to more than just the martyrs. It applies to all who have been raised from the dead, to the church age saints, to the Old Testament saints, and now to the tribulation martyrs. These are the ones who have a share in the first resurrection. And so he says, oh, how blessed. Oh, how fortunate, how truly prosperous and privileged and holy is that man or woman. The word holy carries the idea of sacred, devoted to God, set apart to God. Those who have a part in the first resurrection are happy and holy. They are happy and holy like never before. Sin will have been completely removed from their experience. They will have been purified in total. No unredeemed nature to dog them anymore. And wholly devoted to God we shall be. Speaking of our transformation, at the appearing of Christ, John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Because we shall see Him just as He is. We shall be made like Him. At the end of Philippians 3, when contrasting the believer's lot with the enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to even to subject all things to Himself. Think of that, beloved. Glorified at last, conformed to the body of His glory. Paul says in Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in that tremendous passage in the middle of Romans 8 where Paul is looking ahead, he says, verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Beloved, we are those who eagerly wait for the day of the redemption of the body when we shall be called to be with Christ, to be transformed into His likeness, to be freed from corruption and take our part in the first resurrection. And beloved, if that is not something that you are anticipating, if that is not something that you are looking for deep down inside, then there is something wrong. There is something amiss, right? Either you are not born again or you've got a case of spiritual schizophrenia. Because those who are born of the Spirit groan with the Spirit. Right? You hear what I'm saying there? They want to be free from corruption. Right? We want to be with Christ. right? We want to be removed from this sin-cursed world and fit for the kingdom of God wherein we can enjoy and serve the Lord without distraction. Oh, how blessed, he says, and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. You can't even imagine the glories that await you there. What are the specifics of their blessedness? Well, he mentions three in Revelation 20, verse 6. He could have said more. He could have elaborated on the things that we've already said or looked at, but instead he mentions three. First, over these the second death has no power. Second, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. And third, and we will reign with him for 1,000 years. First, over these folks, the second death has no power. What is the second death? Drop down to verse 14. He tells us there. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Similar description, chapter 21, verse 8. The first death is our natural death. Then we will be raised to life in resurrection. Right, for the Christian, for the Old Testament saint, for the tribulation martyr, we are given a new resurrection body fit for eternity with God, and it will be adaptable to both the kingdom and the eternal state. The non-Christian, the Old Testament unbeliever, the tribulation unbeliever, they will be raised to life too. Right, they will be given a new resurrection body too, but not till after the millennial kingdom. Verse 5, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. But for them, it is not a resurrection unto life. It is a resurrection unto death. Jesus called this the resurrection of judgment, John chapter 5, verse 29. It'll be a resurrection of the body fit to endure the horrors of hell forever. This is the second death, to be raised for that. For those who experienced the first resurrection, they have nothing to fear of the second death. It will have no power over them, no exousia, no authority, no jurisdiction. Second aspect of the believer's blessedness in the first resurrection is that they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Our priesthood has been mentioned before in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 1, verse 6, speaking of Christ, through his blood says, and he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In chapter 5, verse 10, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Among other things, one of the privileges of the Old Covenant priest was access to God. This seems to be the emphasis of our priesthood of the millennial kingdom. Whereas the priesthood of Israel in the Old Testament or the priesthood of the believer in the New Testament carried the duty of proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us, that doesn't seem to be our function in the kingdom. The binding of Satan ensures that the nations won't be deceived until after his release, and therefore the need to proclaim Christ won't be the same. So the blessedness of the priesthood then is that of unlimited access to God. As Nickel put it, the reference denotes the bliss of undisturbed access to and intimate fellowship with God. Beloved, that privilege will be ours. Access an intimacy that is undisturbed. Sin and temptation will be a thing of the past. Distraction and divided attention will be gone. Neglect and self-interest will be no more. No more will we suffer the plight of a willing spirit, but weak flesh. We will rejoice with David in our scripture reading. Psalm 16, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup, and thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places indeed. My heritage is beautiful to me. He's delighting himself in the Lord. Verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Verse 11, thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forever. That is the bliss of fellowship and access to God. Do you know that, beloved? Do you know what I'm talking about here? Do you know the sweetness of fellowship with Christ? It is that in a perfect state. Third aspect of our blessedness is specified at the end of verse 6. And reign, we will reign with him for 1,000 years. Again, as we've said before, the phrase reigning with Christ for 1,000 years is the basis for the concept of a millennial kingdom. His kingdom will be an earthly kingdom, right? The previous reference to in chapter 5, verse 10 that we just looked at makes that explicit, as does the immediate context here. Chapter 5, verse 10 says, and they, right, speaking of the redeemed, will reign upon the earth. It will be an earthly kingdom. It will be a political kingdom. Isaiah 9, verse 7 says that the government will rest upon Christ's shoulders. Right? It will be the fulfillment of the earthly Davidic kingdom. Turn over to chapter 22, verse 16. At the close of the book, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you the things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. I am the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. In fact, Daniel says that this political earthly kingdom of David will be both universal and everlasting. It will be universal in that it will cover the globe. It will be everlasting in that it will usher in the eternal state. Daniel 7, verse 27 says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one, and the kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And we, beloved, we will reign with him in that. We will serve Christ in some type of ruling capacity. And as we said last week, that will be both judicial and governmental. Such are the blessings of those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You will share the reign with him. And what a time that will be, Satan bound. Right? The curse on the earth lifted. Right? No more weeds. Right? Christ is king with no opposition, and peace and prosperity and righteousness will rule the day. What a time to reign. This is the blessedness of the first resurrection. And everyone who has washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb will experience the joy of that. Wow. What a time to be alive. Have you trusted in Christ? You see what he's offering you today? Power over the second death. What's that? That's forgiveness of your sin. Right? No condemnation, being holy and blameless before Him. Romans 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. He's offering unlimited access, intimate fellowship with Christ and God. What more could you want? And finally, He offers you a part in His reign. What a blessed state. What a blessed position. Oh, how happy is the man or woman who has a part in the first resurrection. But such blessedness is not for everyone in the kingdom. And this brings us to the second part of the fifth scene, the conquest of Satan. Back in chapter 20, John says in verses 7 through 10, "And when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and even the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." We were told in verse 3 that Satan's binding would only be a temporary imprisonment. In the purposes of God, he is to be released when the 1,000 years is completed. Verse 3 says that the angel threw Satan into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Why this is so, why this is the purpose of God, he doesn't tell us. But we are told that he will be released for a short time. And during that short time, he will resume his mischief. Must be remembered that the first resurrection is only applicable to the saints who have died or been taken up in the rapture. Right? It is a resurrection that applies to the Old Testament saints, the church age saints, and the tribulation martyrs. But those aren't the only ones to enter into the millennial kingdom. Right? There are three other groups of people that will enter the kingdom, but they will do so in a non-glorified or non-resurrected body. Believing Jews in the wilderness, believing Jews in Jerusalem, and believing Gentiles. First group are the believing Jews in the wilderness. Turn back to chapter 12 for a minute. Did I say believing Gentiles or Jews? Did I say Jews or Gentiles there? Jews? Yeah, Jews, right. Remember, there were some that fled to the wilderness to escape the dragon and found divine protection. Speaking of the nation of Israel, he says, verse 5, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1260 days. In our discussion of that verse, we noted that 1260 days corresponds to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. This corresponds with the dominance and persecution of the beast of chapter 13. But there has been a place in the wilderness prepared by God for her. Picking it up in verse 13, He says, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Again, the times, time, or the time, times, and half a time correspond to 3.5 years. A phrase borrowed by Daniel, from Daniel. As a result of the woman's retreat to the place of safety, we noted verse 17 that the devil goes off to make war with the rest of her offspring. That was a reference to the 144,000, a reference to those that would be slaughtered by the beast. By the time of the Lord's return and the beginning of the millennial kingdom, that scenario leaves a remnant of believing Jews to enter the kingdom in non-glorified bodies. They will be Jews that had been protected in the wilderness. The second group of believing Jews to enter the kingdom in a non-resurrected body are those found in Jerusalem. Turn back to chapter 11. When the ministry of the two witnesses will have is completed and they're called home into heaven, right? A ministry noted that is in verse 13 also, it's noted earlier in the chapter, that their ministry also lasts 1260 days, so the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. It says in verse 13, and in that hour there was an earthquake, and a tenth of the city, that's Jerusalem, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. If you remember from our time in that chapter, we said that the phrase gave glory to the God of heaven there is a reference to saving faith. They will turn to the Lord and be saved. Right, there's no atheists in the foxhole, and this is the proof of it. These ones come to genuine repentance and give glory to God. So along with the believing remnant of Jews in the wilderness, there will be a believing remnant of Jews in Jerusalem who are also able to enter the kingdom in a non-glorified body. Finally, there seems to be a third group of believing, non-glorified people that will enter the kingdom. And these will be believing Gentiles who have avoided the demands of the beast. Now, I've gone back and forth on this, on whether this is a legitimate group to enter the kingdom or not, but I think it was in our home Bible study. It might have been here in the pulpit. I can't remember. But I think I told somebody that only believing Jews would enter the kingdom. No, I think there will be Gentiles also. My reasons for this are twofold. First, there is the mention of the nations in verse 8. Verse 3, that is a reference to the Gentiles, which in that context is in the kingdom. And second, there is Matthew 25. Turn to Matthew 25 for a minute. At the end of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, he talks about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Now, we'll say more about this in a week or so, or maybe a couple of weeks, depending on when we do the Great White Throne judgment. But some people get the judgment of the sheep and the goats and the Great White Throne judgment, they get that confused. They are not the same. Right? We're not going to justify that comment this morning. We'll talk about it later. But in this scene here, sometimes called the judgment of the nations or the Gentiles, in this scene, we have the Lord separating people into two camps, one to enter the kingdom and one to enter eternal punishment. As we read, notice the timing is the beginning of the kingdom, right? And the basis for receiving or excluding them is their treatment of God's people, whom I would argue is a reference to the Jews. Beginning in verse 31. And when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. That's the kingdom. That's the beginning of it. He sets up His kingdom. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put them, the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. This is the idea. Right? The rest of the passage deals with the goats and the goats' treatment of Christ's people. Verse 34, inherit the kingdom. In other words, come in. Right? Enjoy what has been prepared for you. If the sheep and goats are both Gentiles, then it would seem that believing Gentiles, those who manifest their faith in Christ by caring for his people, the Jews, they will enter the kingdom too, if that's them. So each one of these three groups, the remnant of Jews in the wilderness, the remnant of believing Jews in Jerusalem, the Gentile sheep, they will enter the millennial kingdom with non-resurrected bodies. They will all be believers, but they will have non-glorified bodies. They will have to populate the earth. Their glorification will come about somewhere in the white spaces between verses 10 and verse 11. Now, all that sets the stage for this in verses 7 through 10. The kingdom will have begun only with believers. Right? Christ will have been the perfect king. Earth's environment will have been the perfect environment. It'll be curse-free. Satan will have been bound for 1,000 years, sparing the earth's inhabitants of any outside temptation. But some of the children of those inheriting the kingdom will not be regenerate. Their obedience to the king will only be a feigned obedience. It will be false. It will be insincere. It will be outward only. It won't be from the heart. And so they will be subject to Satan's final fling. Verse 8, Revelation 20, verse 8, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. The phrase deceive the nations has been the particular focus of the devil since his eviction from heaven in chapter 12. Although his general character is one of deception, Jesus said he is a liar and the father of lies, John 8:44. This particular phrase has more to do with his anti-Christ rebellion. He deceives the nations into rebelling against their king, throwing off his yoke and as if to assert themselves as king. Four corners of the earth refers to the earth's extremities. Right? He covers the globe. He draws out all the unbelievers on the planet and gathers them for this last campaign. And notice the record of their number at the end of verse 8. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That's a lot. It was a figure of speech used often in the Old Testament. Remember, it was the promise to Abraham. His descendants would be as the sand of the seashore. It means too many to count. Just think of how many grains of sand are on the Pacific coast or the Pacific Ocean at the coast of Oregon alone. It's a lot. That this is hyperbole is obvious, but the figure was intended to be hyperbole, but the use of hyperbole doesn't diminish the vastness of these rebels. Remember, one of the conditions of the kingdom was reproductive productivity, right? And long life. Right? That combination, by the end of the 1,000 years, we'll have the planet teeming with life. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, in the produce of your ground. Right? The man who does not live to be 1,000 years old will be considered cursed, Isaiah said. By the end of the millennial kingdom, the planet will be a planet filled with, what was the name of that family with 19 kids? The Duggars, right? It'll be filled with them. And they will all have been active. But in their unredeemed flesh, many sadly will be unregenerate. And thus they will join in Satan's rebellion. Gog and Magog are names given to further describe the nations that are rallied for war here. Both of these names have a long biblical history beginning in Genesis chapter 10. But the reference here is to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And in Ezekiel, a similar type of rebellion is discussed with Gog and Magog as the culprits. This is not the same rebellion. But John uses the picture in Ezekiel. He's using Gog and Magog as figureheads for those now in rebellion at the end of the millennium. But it's only short-lived. Verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. As soon as they gather, as soon as they surround the city, they go up in smoke. It's like Nadab and Abihu, right? Leviticus 10. They offer strange fire before the Lord, and fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes it. Ahaziah, king of Israel. I just got through reading 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1, the king of Israel sends his soldiers to the prophet Elijah, and fire comes down from heaven not once but twice and consumes them. It's a picture of divine judgment. The point is this, the rebellion is short-lived. Right? The mortal rebels meet their doom in the fire of heaven. In verse 10, the devil meets his doom in the fires of hell. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the end of Satan's rebellion. Right? The great dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the nations, is finally and fully put down. Thrown into the lake of fire where he is tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. Jesus finally wins. Praise God. The day is coming when there will be no more adversary. The day is coming when the leader of the world's rebellion will finally get his due. This is it. And thus ends the fifth scene of the seventh bowl. Beast and false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. Devil who deceived the nations thrown into the lake of fire. All we have left then is to deal with those who are resurrected into judgment. The sixth then. Seventh scenes, which we'll talk on next time. But I just want to go back to something we touched on here as we close in verse 8. Many of the offspring of the redeemed who enter the kingdom, they will be unregenerate. Right? For whatever part of the 1,000 years that they live to enjoy, it will only be that they will only enjoy it with a feigned obedience to Christ. Right? Their hearts will never truly be converted. Right? They go through the motions of worship and obedience. They will comply with the orders of the king. There will be nothing overtly rebellious in their lifestyle, but they will not belong to Christ. Even under the rule of an all-wise, all-knowing, gracious and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness, faithful and true king, the one whose rule is in perfect peace and righteousness, even under those conditions, they will not know him nor truly love him. Beloved, don't let that be you. You can fool me, you can fool your spouse, you can fool your parent, you can fool your kids, you can fool the person next to you, but you cannot play that game and fool Christ. And if you play that game long enough, you can fool yourself. But you will not fool him. And so when the devil makes his play on you, you'll fall for it hook, line, and sinker, just like the people at the end of the millennial kingdom. If you know you are playing the game, stop. Turn to Christ and be saved. Right? Confess your sin. Call it what it is, hypocrisy. Right? Ask Christ to save you. Ask him to make you new, right? A new creature in Christ with new longing and affections that come from above. Christ is offering you the blessedness of verse 6. But you must respond to him now in order to get it. You must put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Oh, I hope you know him. And I hope you're waiting and anticipating the future that awaits you. Because it is so much better than anything down here. So much. Very much better to be with Christ. Well, Father, we are so blessed to be partakers of the kingdom, to be those who have been removed from the kingdom of Satan and transferred into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Not only do we enjoy the privileges of that now, but we will enjoy those privileges to the nth degree in the kingdom. As we take part in the first resurrection and the blessings of those who have a part in it. Lord, thank you for these things. Thank you for the opportunities both today and in weeks past to reflect on these things and remind ourselves of what awaits us. Oh Lord, do purify our affections. Do strip away the things that cause us to set our hopes on things that are passing away, and do help us rekindle and look forward to afresh the things that are to come. Lord God, we thank you for our Savior who has qualified us to share in his kingdom. We bless you for your kindness and generosity towards us. And Lord, we pray too that if there would be anyone here that is not truly related to you, Lord, that your Spirit would be at work in them. Lord, help them to know it, burden them to do something about it. Lord, move on their spirit to cry out to you for help. And let them find you all merciful, all gracious, and bestowing on them eternal life. Lord God, we thank you for your mercies. Thank you for this time. Ask your blessing as we get ready to go our way for the week. Pray that you'd watch over us and use us this week to bring the gospel to somebody else. We ask it in Jesus' name.